Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 12. We are going to read a very short section today, verses 11 through 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 11. Hear now God's holy word. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In the Apostle Paul's day, as we have seen and are looking at this this section of 2 Corinthians, there were men who were false apostles, who were proclaiming themselves to be apostles of Christ, and yet we know that they were not. As a matter of fact, they said they were not just apostles, they were super apostles. They're better than the other apostles, smarter than the average bear. They came to Corinth with fake letters of commendation, waving them about, supposedly from the authorities in Jerusalem, commending them. And as they came, they offered no signs of an apostle, which Paul is easily can provide himself. Instead, they demanded that they be paid for their wonderful lectures. And they condemned Paul as being an inferior apostle, if indeed he was even an apostle at all. So, in response, what Paul has done is he has begun to boast in a similar manner to the way that these men have boasted, boasting according to the flesh, something that he does not approve of. But he does it in this instance to show that if he were to engage in this game that they're playing, this game of one-upsmanship, that he could actually produce better evidence and better proof that he is a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ than they ever could, no matter how many letters of approval they have. Now he closes his arguments that we've seen by showing that this boasting is something that he genuinely wishes he never had to do. And the reason that he had to do it is because, unfortunately, the Corinthians forced him into this situation. And they forced him into this situation by their failure to accept and to defend him before these enemies. And so we see him being forced to boast in verse 11. I have become foolish, he says. You yourselves compelled me. Now, Paul uses that word fool or foolish five times in this whole section that we've been looking at in chapter 12 about boasting. In each instance, he declares that he does not want to appear to be a fool before God or before men. But because he's speaking the truth, not lies like these false apostles are speaking, he could not even begin to be a fool. You see, if Paul truly were a fool, what would happen? What would happen is if Paul were a fool, then he would undermine the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would bring blame upon the church there in Corinth as well as elsewhere, and he would call into question his own apostolic authority. And yet he says it's the Corinthians who have caused him to act foolishly. Well, how did they do that? They did that by not really realizing and recognizing and admitting Paul's love for them that has already been seen in so many ways. Well, just think about this. He has already visited them twice that we know of. He has written at least three letters, and some people say four by this time. This is either the third or the fourth that he's writing to them at this point. He has sent others, Timothy and Titus and others, to Corinth during his absence to build these folks up in the faith, to encourage them, to instruct them. And he's about to make a third visit to them again. And yet, in spite of all of these things, which are very clearly evidences of Paul's love for the Corinthian people, they are swayed by these false teachers' accusations against him. Even though they know Paul's apostolic authority, they are forcing him to boast in the same way that the false apostles have been boasting. They're forcing him to boast about his accomplishments. And he's reticent, he's hesitant, he really doesn't want to have to do this. And the reason he doesn't want to do this is because he knows, and he said it already, he knows that nothing true can be gained by boasting in the flesh. And he says he's been foolish to give in to this pressure to have to do so, to produce evidence of his own apostleship. Actually, I should have been commended by you, Paul says. You see, that's the fact. He should have been commended by the Corinthians to the false apostles so that they would not have had any traction in the things that they were saying. Instead of having to defend himself against these enemies, Paul should have been defended by his own friends. And the Corinthians knew all these things. They knew his accomplishments. They knew his authority. They knew his abilities. They should have been the ones defending him. They should have done this because certainly by this time they should have known the writings of King Solomon that certainly Paul and others have taught them from Proverbs 27. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. They should have known that Paul was hesitant to do this because God says you should not go around tooting your own horn. Others, if there is any commendation needs to be given, others ought to be doing that on your behalf because of who you are. So, they should have defended Paul. They should have defended him because he's already said about them, the Corinthians, that they are the epistle that testifies to his genuine calling. All the way back in chapter 3 of this letter, he wrote, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." So the Corinthians themselves should have been able to give testimony as to who Paul was. But Paul genuinely is humble. "For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody." He uses the word "most eminent" here to describe these false apostles. He's speaking sarcastically, ironically. That the word itself means those very much apostles, or those very special apostles, or those really exceptional apostles, super apostles. There's a translation that even says it this way. It says, "I do not think that I am in the least bit inferior to those very special so-called apostles of yours." So he's dripping with irony when he says these things. He describes these men. They're not super apostles. They're not even apostles at all. They are not called by the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Their works are not marked by the blessings of Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They have a different spirit. And they have been preaching a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. And their gospel is another gospel. It's a gospel that centers upon man's obedience and man's works, not the works of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so they certainly are not genuine apostles. In a head-to-head comparison, Paul says, "I don't feel the least inferior to these guys, even though," he says, "I'm a nobody. I'm nothing." Now, he's a nobody in the sense that he does not ever seek to promote himself and his ministry. We never hear anything about the Apostle Paul Ministries, LLC, or the Apostle Paul Ministries, Inc. He is not in it for the name recognition, like many folks are today, unfortunately. He also did not exact money from the Corinthians or any others to fund his work. Now, he was given gifts by folks voluntarily, but the interesting thing is, generally, as we've seen looking at this whole matter, generally Paul was not supported by the church that he was working at the moment, but by other churches where he had been in the past who sent gifts. In particular, the Philippian congregation was really, really on board with supporting Paul wherever he went throughout that part of the world. And so the Philippians underwrote a lot of Paul's ministry. And therefore, when he was at Corinth, he did not go about asking for a handout. He didn't want that to be the impression that they were given of him. Now, the false apostles, of course, exalted themselves and their name and their credentials. They put other people down, especially the apostle Paul. And yet Paul humbled himself in order to lift up, to exalt the Corinthians. He says in verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles." Now, there were two requirements for an apostle. We see those in the book of Acts. Number one, you had to have been with Jesus from his baptism all the way to his resurrection. And number two, you had to have been a witness of the resurrection. Paul, however, had not been a disciple of Jesus Christ during Jesus' earthly ministry, but the risen Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and called him specifically to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And in spite of this calling by Christ, Paul is being asked to defend his apostleship by these false apostles. Even though he had gone to Jerusalem, he had presented who he was and what he proclaimed and had received the official okie-dokie from the genuine apostles in Jerusalem. They gave their stamp of approval to what Paul was doing. These false men insist that Paul prove himself over and over and over again. Now, that should not surprise you and me. It shouldn't surprise us because think about Jesus. He was asked constantly to prove that he was who he said he was. He was under attack all the time by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Matthew 16, for example. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Over and over and over again. No matter what he did, Jesus Christ was continually being asked to do more, to prove that he was who he said he was. Feed 5,000, okay, feed us again. What will you do to show us that you really are the right one? Come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you. But I still believe that even if Jesus had done that, even if Jesus had popped the nails out of his hands and feet, had flown down from the cross and healed himself right then of all the scourging and of all the beatings and all the bleeding, that those folks who said we'll believe in you would have at that moment said, "Now what will you do to prove that you are who you say you are?" And so Christ was continually asked to do that. The apostles, the genuine true apostles in Jerusalem, were put on the spot. They healed a man right after the day of Pentecost. They healed a man who was lame. They heal him in the name of Jesus, and the Sanhedrin gets wind of it, and they catch them, and they bring them in before them. And Acts 4 says, when they placed them in the center, in the midst of them, they began to inquire, "By what power and in what name have you done this?" And they simply won't accept that this can be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Corinthians know Paul's credentials, yet they allowed others to demand proof that he was a genuine apostle. Now, what signs could Paul have provided to show that he was a true apostle? Well, let's take a sampling from the book of Acts. At Lystra, according to Acts chapter 14, Paul healed a lame man. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. At Philippi, Paul cast a demon out of a young servant girl who was a fortune teller. She was following Paul and Silas around, shouting in a loud voice, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." And Acts 16 says she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned around and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very moment. Paul healed the sick in an amazing way. Acts 19 says God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons or even were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. So Paul could have presented any of those things as evidence had he wanted to do so. He could have presented the fact that at Troas, while he was preaching late into the night, Eutychus, who was sitting in a third-story open window, fell asleep, fell down three stories, died on the spot. They picked his body up dead, it says. And yet, Paul went out and raised him to life. And so, the power to heal, the power to restore, the power to give life, all authenticated the Apostle Paul as a true and genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have presented any of that as evidence. In connection to this, of course, God authenticated Paul's ministry, and he did this with perseverance. Let's mention that word first. Some folks look at that word perseverance and they see that as signs, wonders, and perseverance as one of the evidences of the Apostle Paul. It could be taken that way, but the main thing to remember is no matter what Paul did, he continued to do it. He faced opposition. He was stoned, left for dead. Got back up on his feet and didn't say, "Okay, I give up at this point." He continued to minister. He was shipwrecked several times. Only once that we read about in the book of Acts, but he mentions three times. Spent a day and a night in the sea. He didn't finally make it to land and say, "This is it. I'm not doing this thing anymore. This is dangerous." He continued to persevere all the time. And he persevered and he did signs and wonders and true miracles. God blessed him with that. Now, do signs, and here's a question from Hendrickson's commentary. He says, "Do signs, wonders, and miracles differ? They are only aspects of the same phenomenon. A sign comprises a mark, a wonder prompts amazement, and a miracle relates divine power manifested in unique situations." Let's take that apart. A sign speaks to the approval of the person who performs the sign, that he is a servant of God. A wonder speaks to the effect that that sign has on the observer. He is astonished, he is astounded by what he sees or hears. And a miracle speaks to the power behind the sign. It's done by God, who is in control of all the events of His creation and can overrule the natural order of things that He has established if He so chooses and for the purposes that He chooses. Now, all three of those things authenticated the ministry of Jesus, our Savior. In Acts chapter 22, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says in Acts 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So here Peter is reminding the crowd, he's reminding the people who've assembled that Jesus was attested to by God, and these three marks, signs, wonders, and miracles, accompanied the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they authenticated the ministry of true apostles. Hebrews 2, speaking about the apostles of Christ, says, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So the apostles at Jerusalem had this as an authenticating mark, signs, wonders, and miracles. Now the danger is, if you only look at the external and don't listen to the message being proclaimed by these folks, you can be led astray because Satan can imitate after a fashion these things. We're told in 2 Thessalonians about the lawless one. The lawless one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So there are false things like this. That's why the test for a true prophet in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, is that if what he says comes true, that's one part of the test. But if what he says comes true and he says he does it in the name of a false god, he's a false prophet. Okay, so here Satan can mimic and imitate. Remember the folks that Pharaoh had in Egypt, his magicians, who were able to mimic for a period of time the miracles that God allowed Moses to perform. They could throw their staffs down and they became snakes too, but when Moses threw his staff down, his staff became a snake and gobbled up their staffs, gobbled up their snakes. And so they could do certain things until they couldn't anymore. They could do some types of things. Now, that leads us to think about what good are signs? What do signs do, and what can signs not do? Here's what signs can do. They can serve as proof of the genuine calling and ministry of a true apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. They can astound others by their nature and by their effect. And they can demonstrate the power of God to intervene in His creation as He sees fit to serve His purposes. They can do all those things. What can they not do? They cannot convert the soul. As powerful as true signs are, they cannot bring a person to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sinful man's problem is not intellectual. It's not as if we could provide more proof, and therefore, with all the extra proof, then this sinful person would see that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Sinful man's problem is not evidential. The right evidence will not prove to all that God exists and that Christ is our only Redeemer. Sinful man's problem is spiritual. It's a heart problem, a dead heart problem. And the only solution for that is the working of the Holy Spirit, who can take a dead man and make him alive. Someone who's dead in trespasses and sins is brought to life through faith in Christ. And so, sinful man doesn't need more proof. He needs to be brought from death to life. He needs to be given a new heart. And that's what Ezekiel learned in the Valley of Dry Bones that we read about. He learned that only the Spirit of God can make dead men live. Son of man, can these bones live? You, O Lord, you know the answer. And so what he's told to do is the most remarkable, strangest thing. Preach to the bones, son of man. And so Ezekiel begins to preach to these dead, dry bones. And then there's this clacking. as the bones come together and form skeletons, and then as flesh is placed upon the bones, and then the valley is no longer covered with dead bones, it's covered with corpses. Human beings lying dead on the ground. Son of man, preach to the breath, the wind, the spirit. Ruach means any of those things. And so Ezekiel begins to preach and proclaim, and the Holy Spirit comes and breathes life into all these dead corpses on the valley floor, and they stand up a mighty army. It's the miracle of the Holy Spirit bringing the Word of God preached and causing men to come to life and to hear it and to be saved that's being pictured there in Ezekiel's vision. Remember that every time Jesus performed a miracle, the crowds would ask for more, as I mentioned, more proof, more evidence, more things. But even if he had come down from the cross, as they demanded, they would not have been satisfied. What it takes for men to be converted is what Elijah heard, that still small voice. Not an earthquake, not a thunderstorm, not a great fire. It takes the still small voice to convert the heart. It takes the breath of life that Ezekiel saw come upon those corpses. It takes what Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," for a man to then be able to repent and to believe and to be saved. So signs and wonders and miracles are good in their place. But alone, they can leave a person completely unsaved, just astounded, go off and Facebook about it, talk about how wonderful this was. Well, you wouldn't believe what I saw. And yet, bewildered and unsaved. That's why the gospel alone, as Paul has told us, every single letter he writes in one way or another, the gospel alone is the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes. Paul asks a question in verse 13, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches?" He's concluding this remark that he's making here by asking just in what way he had treated his Corinthian friends worse than all the other churches of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had ministered to. "How have I done you any disservice?" he's asking. "How have I ever regarded you as less than other believers at Philippi or at Troas or at Ephesus or wherever it would happen to be?" And he says, there's only one way that I can think of, except that I myself did not become a burden to you. He has not demanded that the Corinthians pay for his services. He did not charge for his sermons. He did not require them to provide food and clothing and shelter. Now, they did this spontaneously. Everywhere he went, they did this spontaneously. That's true, but he did not demand it of them. He was not a burden on them, sucking the life out of the church. And that's what was happening with these false apostles. That's what they were doing. They were a burden upon the Corinthians, and they were sucking the life out of the church. Paul did not do that. The false apostles demanded payment for their lectures. They required special treatment for their needs. They sought the applause of all men while putting down anyone whom they should be serving. And yet Paul is humble, and he does not seek such special considerations from the Corinthians. He sought, as every Christian ought to seek, to serve rather than to be served. And so he says, "Forgive me this wrong." Had he wronged them? No, of course not. He hadn't wronged them at all. He's being sarcastic. "Forgive me this wrong. I didn't burden you. Sorry about that." He had instead lowered himself in order to exalt the Corinthians. He had served them by serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not like the super apostles. They demanded the special treatment. They demanded payment for their lectures. They demanded that men follow them and lift their name up. Now, you and I, as Christians, we want to be like Paul. We want to do what Paul does as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to serve others as we serve Christ. We should humble ourselves in order to be able to lift others up in the Lord. We should not ever treat anyone else as inferior to ourselves. We should boast only, as Paul has said, of Christ and of the cross, of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not ever be put into the situation that Paul found himself in, where we find ourselves boasting of our achievements and our supposed worth and our merits. We ought to follow John the Baptist's example here about this. When he talked about Jesus, he said, "I must decrease and he must increase." And so that should always be our attitude. The lives that we live ought to be lived in such a way that we decrease so that Christ may increase in the lives of those to whom we witness and to whom we serve. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that your servant Paul gave many years ago of genuine apostleship and genuine Christian service. We thank you for him, for the way in which you called him, and he, even to this day, has an impact upon Gentile churches like ours. We praise you for the gospel. We thank you that we are taught to boast only in Christ, and we pray that that might be our attitude, to boast in him. And so we wonderfully rejoice in all that Jesus Christ has done as our Savior. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us to continue to faithfully and humbly serve him. Please forgive our sins, we ask, in Christ's precious name. Amen.